that song and singing along with that song, is it okay to whistle in church? Hey, the Lord, the Bible says make a joyful noise to the Lord, you know, whistling's good for me. I like that. How many of you think you need to be able to sing on tune and sing on key? The Bible doesn't say that either. It says make a joyful noise to the Lord, and if you were to look into the Hebrew with that, it also implies loud. Make a loud and joyful noise to the Lord. Is there anybody that feels like making a loud and joyful noise to the Lord? That'll do. Yeah, that'll do. Please open your Bible to Romans chapter 3. If you're on Facebook, you know, and you're waiting for other people to turn to Romans chapter 3, don't be afraid to check in. You know, it's good because people see that you're in church, and the people on your friends list see that you're in church, and you're giving a testimony to the fact that you are in church, and that's a good thing. So feel free. That's the only time I'll allow you to look at your screen. Romans chapter 3. Looking at a God's eye view of the cross, and I'll tell you, it's difficult when you're preaching every Sunday to continue to come up with, you know, original stuff. Because, you know, when you're looking at Christmas and Easter and things like that, how much can you say about the same thing over and over again? You know what I mean? Every year. And so it's a challenge to write and present these things that we call sermons and do it every week while still keeping the material non-repetitive and still challenging, okay? And I guess you are the ones that have to be the judge of how good or bad those things are. But it's especially difficult at Christmas and Easter. But this year I decided to do something like I've never done, and that is to look at the events around Easter by God's viewpoint. You know, oftentimes when we think about the resurrection and what Jesus went through, we think of it in terms of what it means to us. Okay? We get eternal life. You know, we get forgiveness of sins and all that kind of stuff. But even though I'm trying to keep the material challenging and non-repetitive, every time I get to worrying about that, yeah, and pastors do worry, I'm sorry, we do, the Lord reminds me of something. And what He reminds me of is the fact that there are people that come to churches, just like this one, every single week, and they hear sermons, you know, every single week, but they're still not saved. They still don't know Christ as their Savior. But they'll continue to come to church just as they have been doing for many years. They always sit in the same spot. Or as we call them in the deacons' meetings, they find the same parking place. And you'll know that that's their parking place because when they come to church, they've got their Bible sitting right there in the rack in front of them, their personal Bible. And everybody knows that when you find somebody's Bible in the pew, what does that mean? Don't sit there because it belongs to so-and-so, and nobody dares sit in so-and-so's spot because they're dutiful and regular in coming to church, and that's his spot. And even, how many of you are glad for your spot? Don't you even dare. You can have your spot in your living room, just like I've got my spot in the living room. But we don't get those here. Okay? We get to leave everything open for people. I've got my spot here, and if you want it, you can have it, okay? But you'd probably take it. But I'm very much aware of the fact that churches are filled with people who don't really understand the saving message of the gospel, even though they may have been sitting under that message and hearing it for years and years and years. Because people can exist in churches over long periods of time and not know the truth. I preached in a church, a very historic and traditional church, some years ago, and I preached a message on the gospel one Sunday, and the treasurer of the church, who had been the treasurer for 17 years, responded and accepted Christ as the Savior because they had not heard it before. How is that possible? That people can be coming to church on Sunday and not hear the challenging message of the gospel? Would somebody explain that to me, please? How did that happen? When we think about the cross that Jesus died upon, we tend to do it from our point of view. This Sunday, today, I want to talk to you about the cross, a God's eye view of the cross. Next week, Palm Sunday, when we are going to be baptizing two people. Where are they? There's one. Where's the other one? Back there, yes. I want to talk to you about God's eye view of sin. And then, Easter Sunday, we're going to look at God's eye view of the grave. And so these will be challenging messages, but hopefully there will be some stuff you can take with you. We see it through human eyes, folks. We see the cross of Christ through human eyes. And when we think about the cross, what do we think of? What it did to me. What it's done for me. Yeah, we think about Jesus, but we think about what? This is what Jesus did for me. How many of you are glad for what Jesus did for you? I hope you're glad for that. But how does God do all this? When he looks at the cross of Christ, what does he see? Oh yeah, you know, we think about how Jesus saved his disciples from sin and death and hell and the power of the flesh and the power of Satan and all that kind of stuff, and he delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and he put us in the kingdom of heavenly light, and we say, praise you, Jesus, and we sing the song, you know, like that one that we sang this morning, Amazing Love. How could it be that the Lord would, you know, do the things that he did? Yeah, it's pretty amazing. But the truth is that when Jesus died and the veil was torn in two from the top to the bottom in the temple, we were given the right and the ability to become friends of God. Now think about this. We weren't before we knew Jesus. You were not God's friend before you knew Jesus. And that's just the way it is. You were, according to what we read in the book of Romans, you were literally at enmity with God before you came to know Christ. But he did this amazing thing on the cross. What was it? Well, I want to look at that and ask the question, what did it mean to God? And so here we are. And I want to start off by asking or talking about the fact that the cross demonstrated God's righteousness and grace. Okay? Look at Romans chapter 3. Would you please, starting at verse 24? Everybody have Romans 20 or Romans 3 and verse 24? We know that, we might as well start from verse 22. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you don't have that particular verse highlighted in your Bible, please take a moment to do that right now. Because the truth is that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Right? And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by his faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. I could just say, amen, thank you, God, meeting dismissed right here. But since you put your dollar in the offering plate, you're going to get your full dollar's worth. Okay, keep going. It says that we are justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly. Some translations will say as a propitiation. Okay? Some will say as an atonement in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus died on the cross not just because He loves you, but as a demonstration of God's righteousness. Am I making myself clear? He did it not just out of love for you, but to demonstrate the righteousness of God. And that's something that we have struggled with, okay? That's something that we really need to, you know, tighten the screws on right about here. Because if God is totally righteous, if He's totally pure, and He is totally holy, as we believe that He is, after all, like the angel said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That means He's not just holy, but He's holy, holy. And not just that, but He's holy, holy, holy. You know, total and pure holiness. And if this is true, then it puts sinners like you and me in a very tough position. Because if God is all righteousness and He's all holiness, then how can a sinner like you or me ever get to the point where we are right with God? How can that possibly happen, as sinful as we are, to be put in a position where we are acceptable by God? Because God will not accept sin, folks. How can I be forgiven? In other words, if God is holy and righteous and He will not accept sin, how can I be made righteous so that He will accept me? That's a good question, isn't it? It's a question that people all over the earth from all the ages have stumbled over. It's the very question that spawned all kinds of ideas about how people are supposed to get right with the deity that they believe in. Okay? Now I want you to follow with me very carefully right now. Alright? Because it's this very question that has given the rise to all the different religions and all the different cult groups that there are in the world today. And the question is, how can I get right with God? How can I know Him, and how can I get Him to accept me? And the ideas and the ideologies that people have come up with in order to find ways to get acceptable to God have given us religion. Okay? Religion is man's answer to this question, how can I get right with God? And there have been all kinds of ideas and all kinds of theories about how to do it. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses will have their theory. You know, the Mormons will have their theory. Okay, yeah, even the, you know, ancient Eastern occult groups will have their theories, even though they don't talk about getting right with God. They talk about how to become nothing and one, you know, like that pizza that you order from Domino's. You know, the one with everything. Call that the Buddha pizza. I want a Buddha pizza, one with everything. Thing. Pineapple belongs on pizza. Religion is at the very center of this question. How can I appease the deity that I believe in? Alright, you got that? Now you might say, well, the Jehovah's Witnesses have a different system for appeasing the deity that they believe in, and that's got to be God, right? Well, they got a different view of God than we do. The Mormons have a different way of appeasing the deity that they believe in. And you might say, yeah, well, they are worshiping the same God. They're just doing it the wrong way. Well, that's not even true. Because they believe that the God of this planet is actually Adam, who's been exalted to a God state. And they refer to Him as Adam God. Serious. I'm making it up. So there's all these religions out there, and they have been designed around the question, how do we appease the deity that we believe in? How am I supposed to relate to a God and His authority over my life? And of course, there have been many ideas about how we can get right and how we can be right with God. And this is where religion comes from. And whether you like it or not, folks, I would like to say, oh, Christianity isn't a relation. It's a isn't religion. It's a relationship. No, it's a religion. Okay? It just so happens that it is the faith that leads to God, and not all roads lead to Rome. I'm not ever going to accept the idea that all the religions in the world, be they Christian or pagan, all lead to God. That's just not true. And it's not true because the Bible says it's not true. The Bible says there is one mediator between God and man, and it is the man, Jesus Christ. Period. That's it. And the word is settled forever in heaven. Meaning what God has said, He has said, and it is true, and it will work. Apart from the Christian faith, all of the religions that I am aware of, especially, you know, the ancient occultisms, believe in human achievement and human this and that and human works in order to find peace with God. And the people who follow these religions, no matter what they are, okay, the people that follow these religions follow them, and they may find that the ritual and practice behind them gives them some peace. There may be people that are involved in non-Christian cult groups, and they'll practice their things, and they may find that it gives them some level of peace and meaning in their life. But this is not where the rubber meets the road. Because where the rubber meets the road is, does it appease God? Understand? So while we may be thinking about, does this practice and philosophy satisfy me on some level, the question is, does it satisfy God? Does my belief and practice actually satisfy God? That has to be the question. Once again, am I making myself clear here? Because this is not about me. It's about Him and what He requires. And when God said, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins, He didn't say, yeah, you've got to accept Christ and you can do all this other weird stuff on top of it. No, there is no room for syncretism either. That means combining other religions with your Christianity in order to find peace with God. There is one way. Jesus said it. I am the door. Nobody comes in but through me. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is God's answer to finding peace with God. There are no other ways. And the problem is, folks, that even with all the philosophies and religious ideas that we have come up with in order to try to find some meaning of peace in my life, doesn't work if it doesn't satisfy God. So you can fool yourself with all the vain philosophies and religious ideas you want, and all they're going to do is fool you, deceive you. You remember the Philippian jailer? Paul and Silas were in jail. They should have been moaning and crying and whining like I would have. Oh, please, this is uncomfortable. But they didn't do that. What did they do? They sang praises, and when they got done singing, God was so happy He shook the ground and opened up the doors, and the prisoners all escaped, and the jailer comes and sees everybody gone, and he goes, oh no, what must I do to be saved? Best question ever asked. Because Paul said very clearly, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then not only will you be saved, but your whole household. Does that mean that if the jailer got saved, everybody else was covered by his salvation? No, what it means is, not only are you going to be saved, but I know that you're going to go to your family and tell them the same thing, and they're going to get saved too. When God devised the plan of salvation, ladies and gentlemen, He created a plan He will never deviate from. Did you hear what I just said? When God devised the plan of salvation, He created a plan that He will never deviate from. And that plan is right here in verse 24. What does it say? Romans 3:24. That all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. Listen carefully, folks. There is nothing anyone can do to be made right with God. This is what you call a pregnant pause. It has nothing to do with having babies. I'm sorry, baby. I'm letting you think about this. There is nothing that you or I can do that will make us right with God. Nothing. And if we can't do anything to be made right with God, and God says that if we want to be acceptable to Him, that we must be made right with Him, what's the plan, folks? If you can't do anything about it, but God demands it, what does that mean? That means that He's the one that's got it covered. That means He's the one that's got to do it. It means that the process has to start where? Has to start with Him. He's the one who starts the plan of salvation. I like that. You know why? Because if I try to start it, I mess it up. And not just because I'm a goofball, but because I'm human and I can't do it myself. Yeah, but I am a goofball. But we can't do anything, and if that's the case, then the initiative has to be with God. And so says Paul, we are justified as a gift of grace. A right relationship, folks, that brings peace with God must begin with God. It can't begin with us. And so God gives us the gift of His Holy Spirit, without whom and His drawing, no one will come to God. And the Holy Spirit comes and draws you until the time comes that you give your heart to Him. And I know we love to think that it's because of our free will. But the truth is that it comes because of His drawing. It is God who begins the process by drawing you. And you know that scripture that says no one comes to the Father unless the Holy Spirit draws him? That word draw comes from the Greek word that means drag. Yeah, folks, when I got saved kicking and screaming on the way. But He did it. And not only will He begin the process, folks, He must also do all the work in finishing the plan of salvation in your heart, because He who has begun a good work in you will what? He will finish it. So the beginning of the plan of salvation starts with God, and it finishes with whom? Yeah, there you go. It's all Him. Now, if you could do it yourself, then you could boast. But Paul says right here in this passage, you can't. There's no room for boasting. And it was while I was listening to this fellow by my shortwave, I had a little radio, the little wind-up thing like we were using while the power was out. Yeah, it has a hand crank on it, and it charges up a capacitor inside the thing, and you get radio reception. Well, I was down in Louisiana, and I found a broadcast from Los Angeles, and this radical preacher by the name of Gene Scott. How many of you ever heard of Gene Scott? Yeah, that guy's cool. Unfortunately, he died from cancer a few years ago. They called him God's angry man. And he was. But he was a preacher who founded a church in Los Angeles, and over the doorpost was the scripture, "Thy word, O Lord, is forever settled in heaven." Okay? This was a church where you had to call ahead of time and get reservations to get to on a Sunday. You would get a ticket, and you would have to pay for the ticket to get into church on Sunday. Yeah, that's right. You would buy tickets to get into church. Faye, I think that's a great idea. But one moment, I was listening to him, and you've heard me talk about duct tape moments, right? Give me some duct tape to wrap around my head so it doesn't explode. I had one of those, listening to Gene Scott, as he was teaching about Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Because chapter 3, verse 25 says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of His blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. That sounds like something you hear every week, doesn't it? Nothing mind-blowing there, right? Because there's a word there that you see translated as atonement, or in some of your translations it'll say the word propitiation. And that comes from the Greek word, say it with me, hilasterion. Or hilasterion. I taught the book of Romans on a Wednesday night here for several weeks, and I talked about this word for an entire class, because this one blew my mind.
And I wanted it to blow everybody else's. So if you're in my Roman study, you got your mind, well, maybe not so blown. I get excited about stupid stuff when I'm reading Scripture. But it says that God displayed Christ publicly as a propitiation in His blood. And that word propitiation comes from the Greek word hilasterion. Okay? And if you want to use a different word, you can use the word appeasement. You can use the word atonement. And it's usually used in theological terms. So propitiation, that word, when used theologically, generally, correctly defined, means to appease a deity or to appease God. So when you read this, it will say that God displayed Christ publicly as a means of appeasing Himself. Think about that for just a minute. Because this was John 3:16, fellow, we're talking about here. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son so that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have really good bowling scores or eternal life, one or the other. But here's where the duct tape moment came from. Okay? The hilasterion that I was referring to, as you may know, there was something in the Old Testament referred to as the Ark of the Covenant. How many of you are hearing that term for the very first time? Ark of the Covenant. Anybody? Okay. I'm going to give you a brief rundown on what it is. The Ark of the Covenant was a box. It was a box that had to be carried on poles that went through loops that went around the sides of the box. Okay, so this one large pole will go through two loops on one side, another large pole will go through two loops on the other side, and you could not touch the Ark of the Covenant, this box. If you did, you would die. Because it was God. That's why they carry it on poles. You put the poles on your shoulders and carry it on your shoulders. But never touch the box. And the box had inside of it some memorabilia from the Old Testament. One of which was Aaron's rod that budded. Okay? Another was the broken tablets of the Ten Commandments. Okay? And there was also a gold cup in there filled with manna. All these things were there to remind the people of what God had done for them in the past. So you had this box, but it had a lid on it. And this lid had angels. Okay, one on one end, one on the other. And the angels face each other with their wings stretched out like this and touching the wings of the other. Okay? And it would be once a year that the high priest would be allowed into the holiest place in the temple where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. And it was there once a year that the high priest would be allowed in to the holiest of holy places in the temple to apply the blood of sacrificed animals to this lid, which was known as the mercy seat. Okay? And he would apply the blood to the mercy seat once a year during a time of the year that the Jews referred to as, well, who knows? Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur. Once a year. In the Day of Atonement. The blood would be applied to the mercy seat for the forgiveness of sins for God's people. How important was that? It was so important, folks, that the high priest was allowed into this place once a year. And the old tradition says that they would take a rope and tie it around the priest's waist just in case he went in there and died because he wasn't sure, and the people would pull him out. That didn't really happen. But that's the tradition that people believe. What it amounts to is this. The blood of a sacrificed bull, okay, and a goat would be applied to this lid known as the mercy seat. And the blood, folks, was a foreshadowing of somebody else's blood that would be given for the forgiveness of sins. Can you guess who that was? The blood was a foreshadowing of Jesus. This is what killed me. The hilasterion was the mercy seat. If you were to ask a Jew what the mercy seat was called, most of them don't refer to it as the mercy seat. You know what they refer to it as? The propitiatory. The propitiatory being put on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. Folks, the mercy seat was a foreshadowing of the propitiation for the sins of mankind. Who was the propitiation for the sins of mankind? It was Jesus. And he became your propitiation as he shed his blood for your sins. Okay? But he was also the propitiatory on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. So he was not just the blood applied. He was the what? He was the mercy seat himself. Jesus, the mercy seat, was the place where mercy would be found, and he was also the means by which mercy could be given. Blew my mind. You mean to tell me that way back in the Old Testament, when God put together this Ark of the Covenant, that Jesus was it? And the Ark of the Covenant is Jesus? Mind blown. Jesus was not just the blood applied. He is the place where it's applied. And the result is your blood. Propitiation. Atonement. God, in his righteousness and his demand for righteousness, was appeased by the blood of Jesus. You see, Jesus is the blood given for your propitiation. He is the mercy seat that covers the Ark of the Covenant, and this Ark of the Covenant lid shields you and me from the wrath of God. Ladies and gentlemen, without Jesus Christ, you and I would be subject to the wrath of God. But he gave his life in order to keep us from the wrath that is to come. Mind blown. Somebody had to pay the price. And God, out of his love, chose not to punish you and me. He chose to punish his own son. Thank you, Gene Scott. You blew my mind, and I couldn't sleep for days because I was so excited about this. Wow. Jesus really did it all. Really. Number two, the cross demonstrated God's justice. Look at verse 26. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. You see, the death of Christ then was not only an act of righteousness and grace, it was an act of justice. Because as it says here in verse 25, the propitiation of his blood is through faith, we know that. And at the end of verse 26, it says that he is the one who is the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. So the question has to be, how can anyone as sinful as we are find justification in God's eyes? We cannot appropriate God's mercy to our own works. You appropriate the work of Christ by believing and trusting. We cannot be saved by corruptible things. We can only be saved by the precious blood of Christ alone. Nothing else. So you might ask, if God did all this, then what part do we have in it? Well, the answer is, guess what? None. Essentially, it's none. Because there cannot be any place left for us to boast. There can't be any place for you and I to say, yeah, it was out of my own free will and the goodness of my own heart I reached out to God and God saved me. Because, folks, if it's up to us and it's our free will that saves us, then we can also free willfully unsave us. But you can't do that. Because like this memory verse says, what? Remember the memory verse? Of course you all, because you got all memorized, right? Don't even. Jesus says basically this, thank you for the ones you have given to me and I won't lose any of them. Once we're saved, we're always saved, but it's not because of us. Every component in salvation is the work of God. He activates your faith. He quickens your faith. He enlivens your faith. And then he does what? He fulfills it by giving you Jesus as your Savior. I love that. He makes it possible for you and me to believe, and somehow He works in our will system in order to get us to respond. So if this is true, and it must be because it's in the Word of God, okay, then how can I be sure that my faith is real? I hear this question all the time, and this is the way I want to close this message this morning. How can I know that my faith is real? Can I know it? Is it possible for me to know that my faith is real? Well, here you go. How can I know? Number one, you will know that your faith is real if you have a real love for God. Oh, now you're talking, preacher. I got this one covered in spades. I love God. Well, do you? Do you really? With all your heart? With all your soul? All of your mind? All of your strength? And by the way, there's a big difference between such love for God and the selfish attitude that focuses only on me and my own happiness and sees God as a means to my end. And quite frankly, that's the way a lot of people look at God. Oh God, I'm so glad you saved me. Thank you, because now you're giving me what I want. You know, salvation and heaven and all that kind of stuff. Real love for God makes me see myself solely as a means of glorifying Him in my life. Not glorifying me. Not by rewarding me. In fact, Jesus said, if you love your Father in heaven, that you must love Him more than you love your father, your mother, your children, and all this stuff. Your love for Him must have such total primacy that all your other loves in life have to pale in comparison. So no matter how much you love your husband, your wife, your cat, your dog, whatever, your love for the Lord must be so much greater that all these other loves appear like hate. In other words, no comparison. But what if I were to also include loving your neighbor as yourself here? Because John said it, if you don't love your neighbor, your brother, or one in need, then how are we to believe that the love of God dwells in us? First John. You see, if you love God, you're going to love Him more than anything, and you're going to love your neighbor as yourself. That's good preaching, man. Amen. I know, point two's coming real quick. Secondly, number one, there's love for God. Number two, there is repentance of sin. And a God-given transformation in life must begin with this. It must begin with a hatred for sin. Do you hate sin? How much do you hate sin? But pastor, it's not supposed to be hate. I mean, isn't the modern logo no place for hate? Well, there are certain things it's okay to hate. Okay? Number one on the list of things you should hate is what? Sin. We need to hate sin. Now, if I love somebody, it means that I should be concerned about that person that I love's well-being. Make sense? If I say that I love my wife, but I don't care about her well-being, what does that mean about my love? It's not worth much. So if I say that I love God, then I have to hate sin because sin offends God. If I love my wife, I need to be interested in the things that she's interested in. And if she loves me, then she's going to be interested in things like bowling and the New York Yankees. It says so. It does. Revelation chapter 23. Yeah. You see, sin curses God. And if I keep sin in my life and I cherish sin in my life, it means that there is a part in my heart that's cursing God. That sounds awful strong, doesn't it? But God and sin cannot abide together. If I love God but I tolerate sin, then you have every right to question my love for God. Hear what I just said? Feel free. You see, I can't love God without hating that which is set to destroy me or set to destroy Him in my life. So, how many of you would say, I hate sin so much, but I don't want it in my life? Okay. Do you have anything in your life that you know is really bad for you? Then you must hate that thing. And you must repent of that thing. And you must, you know, get rid of it. You got to get rid of it. Amen? Right about now, we're going to say, would you please go to point number 3? You see, true repentance involves confession. It involves turning to God. It means turning away from sin. It means being grieved by the sin in my life. And if I have a sin in my life and I say, yeah, but I kind of like it, that's the problem. And that's one of the reasons why we stumble over sin in our life, because there's some that we really kind of like. But if I like this sin in my life, what does it mean? God, I'm sorry. I love you in all these other areas, but I kind of like this sin. And I know you don't like it, but that's okay. I know I'm covered by God's grace. Please, shall I sin so that grace may abound? Paul says, no. My sin must grieve me. Not only when I'm in trouble because of my sin, but my sin must grieve me to the point where I say, Lord, help me. Remove this thing from me. Thirdly, it must manifest itself in genuine humility. You see, the Lord receives those who come with a broken and a contrite spirit, James says, and He gives grace to the humble. Folks, there is no room for pride and ego in the Christian life. There is no room for, hey, look at me. You hear what I just said? There is no room for, hey, look at me. There is no room for, look at me, look at all of my church achievements or my spiritual accomplishments. There's only room for genuine humility. It's long been my God-given conviction that there is no room in Christian ministry for ambition. You know what I mean by that? Yeah. There's no room for ambition in it. That may sound strange, but if I am ambitious in Christian ministry, I am looking out for me. I want more. You know? Not enough for me to be a pastor. I've got to be a pastor of a bigger church. And once I get a pastor of a bigger church, then I want to become like, you know, Kevin Walden and be, you know, the head of the pastors of all these churches. And folks, if God allows us that and He calls us to that, it's one thing. Yes, we must do it. But there is no room for look at me. There is only room for devotion to the glory of God. Now listen to me, please. I am a human just like everybody else. Yes. I'm a real human being just like everybody else, and I know by experience that there are some days that I'm sharper than others when it comes to obedience to God and all that stuff. I know that. I understand that nobody's perfect. But this does not give me an easy excuse for sin and willful failure. It doesn't. I must keep striving for more of Jesus and greater obedience. I must do that. And number 4, there is the call to continual prayer. Humble, submissive, believing prayer. If that is part of your life, that is a marker of true faith. Praying. True believer with true faith has a personal prayer life, a private prayer life that seeks communion with God, not just seeks a laundry list. There must be prayer. Number 5, and finally, true faith must result in a separation from the world. Paul told the Corinthians that we haven't received the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God. And John put it this way, that we love not the world, nor the things of the world. Okay? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them, according to John. Now that may all sound really good, and we might say amen to all 5 of these things. Okay? But that, what does it mean? What does it look like? If I do believe in all 5 of these things, what will it look like? Well, again, we may be a true believer, But we still may fail in some of these areas. Is there anybody that's perfect at all five of those things? But here's the dividing line. If you're a true believer, then you're going to be growing in those areas. And that means that you're going to be more and more like Christ, because life produces itself. And the life of Christ in a person reproduces the life of Christ in that person. If you're alive in Christ, you're going to grow. No other way. You'll grow because he who has begun a good work in you will do what? You see, the cross of Christ from God's perspective declares his justice and it exalts his grace. Thank you, Jesus. Seeing the cross as God sees it opens up an avenue of worship that we could never have if we don't understand it. How many of you would say, I adore my God. I love him more than anything else, because in his righteousness, he has given me a Savior.